So my assignment is to preach about lostness, about what it means to be lost. That's what this series is about. And I love this because so often we preach and we sing songs in church that make it sound like you can only be altogether found. And if you still feel lost, you're doing it wrong, right? I mean, later on we'll sing the most famous song in the English language, "I once was lost, but now am found." But you can be found in Jesus, but still feel lost in all kinds of other ways. When God shows us how God wants us to pray and sing, God gives us the Psalms. That's the hymn book in the Bible. A third of the Psalms are lament. So when God says, here's how to pray and sing, God says, first, you have to cry. And so be upfront about the places of lostness. How come my life hasn't turned out like I thought it would? Where's the relationship or the career or the friendships? How come my body is falling apart? Why am I just less happy than I thought I would be? There's a novelist named Walker Percy from the U.S. South, where I'm from, and he has a character in a novel go into his physician and say, so doctor, I'm homesick. The doctor says, I don't normally treat homesick. How long have you been homesick? And he says, all my life. Closer to where you're from, the Manitoba author Miriam Taves, in her book A Complicated Kindness, says this: being seasick at sea is not the same as being homesick at home. So last week, Dan Matheson opened this series on being lost by talking about the first chapters of Genesis and how humanity gets lost in the first place. Today's reading looks at lostness in the Joseph story. Joseph is the son of God's promise to bless everyone. When God wants to restore the universe, God chooses one people, Israel, to bless, and then through Israel, to bless everybody else. It's a bold promise God makes. And from the minute God makes that promise, it's under threat, up until the present day. The Joseph story shows some of those threats. So what happens is everywhere Joseph goes, God blesses the place. Joseph is in slavery, and God blesses the household that he's a slave in. Joseph is in prison, and God blesses the prison that Joseph is in. So Joseph reminds me, if you're a baseball fan, of the journeyman Major League Baseball pitcher Jason Marquis. First 9 seasons of Major League Baseball, his team goes to the playoffs. And so he tells his teammates on his 10th season team, hey, we're going to the playoffs because I'm the magical Jew. My teams always go to the playoffs. It didn't work out that next season. But that's what this story is like. So as I read the story, notice there's a natural buoyancy to Joseph. Everything he does, he keeps rising up like a raft underwater. But then there's an even stronger undertow. Something comes along and pops the raft. So if your life has a kind of downward trajectory to it, ever, this story is for you. Listen to this from Genesis 39 to 40. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household, all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was upon everything Potiphar had, both in house and field. Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." He refused. "With me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself about anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Let me just stop and comment just for a minute. Joseph is in charge of everything in this Egyptian household. And he says to his master's wife, I'm in charge of all the things. I can do whatever I want with the things. You are not a thing. You are a human being. I am not going to use you like an object. And he suffers for it. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said, this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Notice she calls him this Hebrew. The minute he won't do what she wants, she fixates on his foreignness. She others him, in the popular language. Now, part of what's happening here is that Israel is telling the story of its arch enemy, Egypt. It's saying, look, Egypt is so corrupt, its households are out of control. They can't even keep their women in check. Now, in the ancient world, they thought differently than we did on this. They assumed that it was women who had trouble keeping themselves subdued sexually. In our world, since the Victorian era, we speak as though it's men who particularly have trouble with this. It's trouble in either direction, right? Here's the point. Notice this. If you've ever felt singled out because of your race or religion or gender, the Bible knows that story. God sees and God judges and God will make it right one day, hopefully soon. We sometimes get nervous about language about God being a judge. This is where it's good news to say God is a judge. God doesn't let injustice go unnoticed. God sees and remembers. And friends, if you have power of whatever sort, and most of us have some power, not as much as we'd like, and we pretend we don't, God is a judge and will take account. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. While Joseph was in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, made him responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, this is not a bad turn. He's in prison, the pit of hell, and he makes the prison run better. Now, I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be my first priority if I landed in prison. The jailer, like Potiphar, doesn't have to worry about anything. Joseph does his job for him. Now, I imagine Joseph is wondering this. Where are God's blessings for him? The blessings keep running through him for everybody else, but they haven't benefited him yet. This is one of the secrets of God's way of blessing. When God blesses, it's not for you. It's through you, for everybody else. If you try and keep God's blessings for you, they rot. They stop coming. But you're only a conduit through which God is blessing other people. If you know the musical Fiddler on the Roof, the lead character, Tevi, prays at one point, hey, God, if this is what it means by chosenness, couldn't you choose somebody else once in a while? Looks like Joseph has his ticket out, though, until he doesn't. Hear this last part of the reading. Sometime later, the cupbearer and chief baker, the king of Egypt, offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was. And after they'd been in custody, each of the two men had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. Why do you look so sad today? We both had dreams. There was no one to interpret them. Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me the dreams. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to when you were cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me. Show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in the dungeon. So it looks like his way out, right? Until it's not. The last line of the chapter says this: the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Lost. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. It is weird. It's wonderful. It wrestles with us and wounds us. Let it also bless us and through us your whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't the Bible weirder than you thought? I mean, we go to it expecting something kind of simple that you could put like in crochet on a pillow cover or like on a cat poster. And instead we get stories like this. Chewy stories. The Joseph story lasts for 13 chapters in Genesis, and God's barely mentioned in the 13 chapters. When God works, it's only implicit, subtly, and by indirection. We generally focus on the chapters that produce Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? Like the superficial stuff. Colorful coat. Ooh. There is much more in this story to linger with and learn from. So let us attend to these treasures. So first, Joseph is part of God's elect, God's chosen. So when we hear that language of chosen and elect, we Christians tend to think first of who's going to heaven and who's not. It's not quite about that yet. Here's what election is about in Genesis. It's about God making right what we human beings have made wrong. That's what election is about. It's about God making right what we human beings have made wrong. The Old Testament is all about God's stormy love affair with humanity. In the first few chapters, as Dan preached on last week, we're told that God makes human beings to love each other, to steward God's creation, to reflect God's glory. And like 5 minutes later, we're hating one another, we're wrecking God's creation, we're reflecting our own glory and telling God to butt out. And ever since, God has been trying to knit together what we rip apart. So in one story, God says, I know, I'll start over. I'll choose the best person, Noah, and I'll kill all the rest of them. And we'll make everything right through Noah. And Noah turns out to be just as wretched as any of the rest of us. So here God says, I'm going to choose one people, one family, to be my model in the world. They'll be my bride, my beloved, my son. Through them I'll bless the whole world. So God comes and taps Abram on the shoulder and says, you're going to be father of so many children, they'll be like the sand on the sea, like the stars in the sky. And through them, through you, all the earth will be blessed. Never mind that Abram is 90 years old and childless when he gets this summons, right? God never chooses the obvious or the likely. God never makes things convenient or does like we would do if we were in God's place, thank God. So Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson, and he shows that being chosen is not awesome. He's Jacob's youngest son. His beloved, his father Jacob, favors him, and his brothers resent it. And Joseph makes matters worse. This is in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, so follow along. He tells his brothers, hey, I had a dream. All of you bowed down to me. Isn't that great? And they decide to kill him, like you do. And so the Genesis verse says this: here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, and we will see what comes of his dreams. When it was time to have a funeral for Martin Luther King Jr., the church chose that verse. Come. Let us kill him and see what comes of his dreams. The brothers put him in a pit. They feel guilty about it. They go to fish him out of the pit, but some other slave traders have already done so, and they sell him to Egypt. They tell their father that his favorite child has been eaten by an animal. That's what it means to be chosen. Envied, rejected, sold, nearly killed, forgotten. You're only elect to be a slave. That's true for us too. So the Joseph story is about God's strange way of saving. When God makes right what we human beings have made wrong, God chooses one family to be his model. And of course, they suffer the fate of every teacher's pet in every classroom ever. The other kids resent the teacher's pet, right? So I got to teach a class on Jews and Christians doing theology together at VST this year. And I'm going on about election and how God treasures Israel, loves Israel. And I'm complimenting Israel, right? And I can feel the Jewish students in the room just slump in their chairs. What is it? And one of them said, Jason, when you say these nice things about us, thank you and all, but we feel the weight. We know it's hard. Two of the students were Holocaust survivors themselves. Others were children of Holocaust survivors. Christians, being elect is no easy thing. But there is hope. In the story, Joseph prospers because God is with him. Everything Joseph touches turns up aces. Potiphar, his master, notices and puts him in charge of his house. The jailer notices and puts him in charge of the jail. Later, Pharaoh notices and puts Joseph in charge of the entire empire. Joseph is hardworking, he's good-looking, he's good with numbers, he's a good manager. Any well-run institution, go and ask, hey, who's Joseph around here? And anyone in the know can tell you, right? For anything to prosper, there has to be a Joseph running things. This is where most of us want to live our lives, most of the time. We're doing good work, we're being noticed for it, rewarded for it, they're eating what we're cooking, everything's going well. I mean, I want to live there 100% of the time, right? And most of my prayers inform God, God, I would like to live in that perfect place more often. Thank you very much. And God has other ideas. Most of us don't live there. Not most of the time. Not near as often as we'd like to live there. But few of us come unglued as fast as Joseph. I mean, the floor comes out from under him. The verse after I read starts this way, 2 years later. 2 years, more than 700 days after his last plan to get out of prison fails. There is no further plan. Joseph feels forgotten. So there are dizzying heights and depths in this story. From favored son to slave, from slave to lord, from lord to prison warden, to dream interpreter, to forgotten. Anyone's life ever felt like that? Joseph shows the gap between how we want to live our lives and how they actually turn out. Life with God is not a constant onward and upward. It's just not. It's more like 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, 4 steps forward, 17 steps back. And we feel like we're doing it wrong if that's how it feels to us, but actually it seems like that's how God has designed the thing. We sometimes speak in magical terms as if after you meet Jesus, everything will be fine. But try carrying Jesus' cross for just a little while, and you'll be quickly disabused of that notion. Life with Jesus is difficult. It's carrying a cross. But here's the truth about what it means to be human. Every human being is carrying something. That's just what it means to be alive. Everyone's carrying something. The cross, heavy as it is actually the lightest thing you can carry. It looks heavy, so you want to put it down, but anything else you pick up will be worse. The biblical God has blessings for us. That's what the Joseph story tells. But those blessings are always cross-shaped because God is always cross-shaped. God has no blessing without a cross in it. Are you sure you want to follow? It is the only way to life, unfortunately or not. So as an American, I'm still getting to know your country, Canada. You may be free of this, so I'll just talk about my own country. People in my country have a penchant for confusing the gospel with optimism. Keep your head up. The sun will come out tomorrow. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Get up off the mat. Get back on the horse. Those might be fine sentiments in some cases, but they're not the gospel. They do not require the resurrection of Jesus to work. The gospel is not about scrappiness and determinism and working really hard to get what's yours. Think about the form of our movies and music and entertainment and TV shows, they're usually about some trouble coming along, and then at the last second, some savior comes along and makes everything right. Now think about the story of Jesus. He prays desperately for deliverance all the weekend of his passion. God turns up to bring salvation after he's in the grave for 3 days. That's the way God saves, as opposed to the way we would like salvation. The gospel is not that God keeps us from suffering or death. It's that after the worst happens, then God brings resurrection. Out of ash, God births universe. The gospel is nothing we do at all. The gospel is something God does. God is determined to wrestle life out of death and then give it to us who don't deserve it. So the gospel is hope for one kind of person. Lost people. If you're lost, it's good news for you. But if you're already found, what do you need the Jew from Nazareth for? Joseph asks the butler this. Remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to make mention of me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this place. For in fact, I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me in a dungeon. Joseph is writing his most biblical Sunday school prayer. He's being as biblical as he possibly can be. He says, in English, get me out of this place. In Hebrew, it says, raise me up. As Israel would be raised up by God out of Egypt one day. As God would one day raise up Jesus from the dead. He says, I was stolen. That's the origin of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's not about shoplifting at first. It's about human trafficking. And then every other sort of theft after that. So Joseph gives all the Bible he can give to God. And God's silent. For 2 years, there's no answer to Joseph's prayer that he can see. Friends, when you pray and hear nothing back, that's often a sign it's the biblical God you're praying to. God's not a butler who we ring a bell and God comes running to do exactly what we want. If anything, it's the other way around. In the African American church, they taught me this saying that I love. God doesn't always come when you want him, but he's always on time. God doesn't always come when you want him, but he's always on time. Think about the long stretch of the story of Israel. Israel begs God for a savior, a deliverer, and Israel expects to get an army. And God says, okay, I'm going to answer your prayer finally. Here's not an army, but a baby. That's the weird way the biblical God answers prayer. And then this is strangely comforting. In the Bible, God is often obvious, miraculous, right? Think about the book of Exodus. 10 plagues and the sea is split and God shows up and does stuff. Not in Genesis. In these chapters in Genesis, God is so unassuming. God shows up implicitly. You have to squint hard to see God work. And I'm guessing that's more what it's like in your and my life. We would really like the Charlton Heston God, right? Splitting seas, pillar of fire, clouds, blah, blah, blah. And instead we get the God who we wish would do something. Still the biblical God. So if you feel forgotten, no Red Sea dividing, lost, take heart. God does his best work when every human hope is exhausted. So there's a refrain running through this story. The Lord was with Joseph. You can tell the whole story of the Bible with that one word, with. So the Bible is about how God will not be God without a people. God is always God with a people. So deeply so that God becomes one of Joseph's people himself while remaining God. And this story shows that God being with us doesn't make things easy. And we can misinterpret and manipulate the way God is with us. So when the Nazis marched into battle, they had the words God with us etched on their belt buckles. Now that's a glaring example. But don't we often think God with us means God ought to do what we want? take orders from us. They weren't reading the biblical story of the God who was with Israel first, who was on the side of the crushed and abused. A friend of mine, when she preaches, prays this prayer first: God, if you are with us, nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. The only thing that matters ever is that God is with us. God in our bone and flesh. I'm guessing, like me, you felt lostness before. I had a whole year of my life where I didn't want to be around anyone in church. So I went to a church where I knew no one, giant place where I could sit in the corner and just cry and be left alone. Anyone who tried to get near me, I was rude to them. I was that guy. So when someone is that way, when you try and be friendly in church, pray for them. They may just need to be left alone, right? God will let us be that way. We don't mourn nearly enough. But here's the thing. God does want us to be found by God and other people eventually. So this is why we work so hard to stress small groups in our church, why we work so hard to stress service, like the opportunity to serve ex-offenders coming out of prison that you'll hear about shortly. Here's why. When God is with us in our lostness, he nudges us to be with others in their lostness. Did you hear me on that? When God is with us in our lostness, he nudges us to be with others in their lostness. God is not with us because we're good. No, no, no. Think about the people Jesus went out of his way to be with. There's that word again. We've all heard this sermon. Sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, yada, yada, yada. My wife, Jaylen, and I were joking recently. Did Jesus ever pray to hang out with some cool people? Like, just once. Like, Jesus, God, Tuesday at 4 o'clock, can I be friends with some cool people? Look who he goes out of his way to be with. And look who he goes out of his way to avoid. People who have it all together. People who are sure they are found. He has something else to say to them. Found people don't need Jesus. So if you're lost, take heart. The gospel is for you. You're precisely the sort he's after. So Joseph has often been held up as a model for virtue. In the ancient church, St. Ambrose called Joseph a mirror for purity because he avoids Mrs. Potiphar's advances and suffers for it. I know why we do this, because we get these stories and you're supposed to teach the children and the youth group, and so you got to squeeze some moral blessing out of it. You know what I mean? Jewish interpreters read it a little differently. So Rashi, the medieval Jewish interpreter, points this out. He says, all right, there's a dream interpreted in this story, but how come Joseph doesn't say anything about God? This was the perfect opportunity to bear witness to the true God. And instead, Joseph uses the story as a chance to read the future, like a crystal ball, like some sort of tea leaf reading. This is not how God's people are supposed to talk about dreams. The Bible has this wonderful indirect way of criticizing its heroes. So you can see it as soon as Joseph becomes viceroy of all of Egypt, he stores away grain for when a famine is coming. And people come to him hungry during the famine. And he says, sure, I have some food for you. All you have to do is give me all your land. He prepares the way for Pharaoh to enslave the Jews and everyone else. This is how the Bible implicitly criticizes. Joseph helps Pharaoh be a better Pharaoh. The most chilling words in the Bible, to my mind, are these. Exodus chapter 1, there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Soon Pharaoh is oppressing Jews as slaves and murdering their babies, and it couldn't have happened without Joseph's help. Friends, this is deep, good news. That God is not only for squeaky, clean, perfect people, because there are none of those. The good news is not for angels. It's for people like Joseph and you and me, who really, really need it. So think of the other heroes in Genesis. Abraham lies to save his skin. Jacob swindles his elderly father to get blessing from him. Joseph helps Pharaoh be great. Who could love such a people? Only God, who chooses this people to be his. What is God saying? That he doesn't want to be with the right sort of people? There are none, but only with his beloved. This is the greatest hope of the Old Testament. Most peoples don't do this in history, right? I noticed some of this around the Canada 150 stuff. Our history is a series of ever more glorious successes, except for things for which we have fully apologized, as you can see here, right? I mean, humble bragging when it's not just bragging. Israel doesn't do this. Israel says, our history is a series of ever more miserable disasters. First, we did this terrible thing, and then this even worse thing. Look what terrible sinners we are. Why does she do this? Because she knows every time she fails, she receives more grace from God. You only tell your story that way if you're convinced God is nothing but mercy and grace. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said he took no hope from saint stories, stories of people acting perfectly. He took great hope from the immoralities of these patriarchs. Because if God can use and bless and be with a people like that, God can do it even with him, Martin Luther, and with you and me. So you don't have to be perfect to be with God. You actually only have to be lost, because lost people are the kind whom God finds. All right, last thing about the story I want you to notice. Notice the arc of the story. It keeps dipping down to depths you didn't even know were there. Egypt in the Bible is a place you always go down to. Joseph goes down to Egypt as a slave. Then he's falsely accused, winds up in prison, becomes a fortune teller. It's not a good career path to be the best fortune teller in the jail, right? Just note for the public. Then after that, he's forgotten for 2 years. This is a trajectory you may know. Down, down, down. Jesus is God's eternal, beloved, perfect Son. And he goes down, becomes one of us. He's born to Joseph's people, to a laborer's family from a joke of a town. And when he starts to gain some popularity, his followers are like, hey, this is great. We can rule some stuff. And he says, actually, I'm going to heal some homeless people and teach some inconsequential people how to wash feet. And he's abandoned and rejected and tortured and executed and buried in a grave that he couldn't afford but had to borrow. Down, down, down. And he says, to share with me in my life, you share with me first in my death. And so friends, when you notice your life in a downward trajectory, it's more time than any of us would wish, I want you to look over and notice someone else there beside you, beneath you, whose face is bruised but full of love for you and for all creation. As a friend of mine points out that most of the New Testament was written from jail. This is not how its authors planned their lives. It's why Jesus commands us to visit those in prison. They're his people. But here's what happens when you notice your arc is down and to the left. You know you'll be found, just not as soon as you would like. So here's the gospel. Here's the whole thing. Here's all I got. Everything we care about will be lost. Everything. And then everything will be found. And it will be so much more beautiful for having been lost than if it had not been lost in the first place. Karl Barth said, only where there are graves can there be resurrection. Say that with me. Only where there are graves can there be resurrection, and only where there is lostness can any of us be found. Let us pray. Lord, show us just how lost we are so that we might be found by you. Amen.